If you have your Bibles, please turn with me now to the book of 2 Samuel. This morning in our series through 2 Samuel, we find ourselves in chapter 21, verses 15 through 22. Would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word? Second Samuel 21, beginning in verse 15, and I remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's therefore important that you pay careful attention to it. Beginning in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 21, there was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jaare, Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shammai, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this sure word of yours, the confidence that we have in it as your very word, an instruction for us, which you have appointed for our hearing this morning. We pray, our Lord, that you'd make us to be attentive to it, that you would make us to profit from it, that you would guide us by it, that you would remind us again of our calling in Christ. And our Father, that you would show us his gospel once more. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Think for a second with me about the importance of the light that we have in this room. We know at the time that we meet here that there's plenty of light outside, so if there were to be a power outage, I'm sure we would do just fine. We have the windows there for us and the light which would come in. But if you think for a second about the importance of this light, whether electrical or natural light that we have, just think for a second how important it is to what we do here this morning. Without the lights, without any light, it would be very difficult to read the text, right, and then to preach a sermon from the text. Without the light, it would be hard for you to hold your hymnal and to read the words of the hymns that we've sung. Without the light, there are a lot of other subtle things that we would be deprived of in this room, like that very fascinating aspect of human communication, of the visual aspects of it, with facial expressions and eye contact and body language, which forms so much of how we communicate with each other. If it went completely dark right now, I want you to think about these poor young children and how frightened they would be if they couldn't see their mother or father. And then there'd really be some noise from the children. See, we don't think much in fear or concern about such things happening because we live in an age of cell phones where we have a lamp that's right next to us pretty much at any time available to us. That if the power should go out, if it should be dark outside, that we have these ready light sources. Although some of you definitely remember and have had this experience of a storm, Florida storm coming through, middle of the night, knocking out all power. And aside from the occasional flash of lightning, you're left in complete darkness trying to find your way to the nearest flashlight or candle. Some of you know what real darkness is when you've been out camping or out at sea, away from any hint of city lights around, and if there's an overcast sky, you're deprived of even the moonlight or the starlight that might otherwise be there. And that in those situations, when everything is powered down, that there's zero light, utter darkness. Some of you have seen that. I remember going camping once, oddly enough, that year that I was in the Boy Scouts when I was 10. And I remember being in the mountains. It was either in Virginia or North Carolina, I can't remember which, and it was one of those nights, and there was no moonlight or stars. It was overcast, and we were far from any city. And I remember myself and a few campers trying to make our way down this trail in absolute darkness. And it was amazing to me that we didn't just stumble right off a cliff. Couldn't even see your hand holding it out this far. But those experiences of darkness, if you've had them like I have, really pale in comparison to the spiritual darkness that some of us have walked in. Do you know what that darkness is like? Some of you who grew up apart from the Lord, I spent 15 years growing up apart from the Lord. And it really almost doesn't even compare to that physical blindness that you have when you're in a completely lights out environment. To live in a spiritual darkness, you think about how desperate and how dangerous that situation is. In fact, when the lights are out physically, there's almost a kind of serenity and beauty to that, but there's nothing like that in spiritual darkness. Trying to navigate your way through life and through relationships and to figure out morality, if you're into that sort of thing, without any light to be found within or without. I mean, that's real stumbling in the dark stuff, right? Falling off a cliff. And then when the Lord turns the lights on, as it were, absolutely amazing. The things that you can see at that point. Yes, on the one hand, when there is that spiritual light, then suddenly your path becomes illumined. It's this giant light that goes on, and you can see and make safely and know the direction and stay on that path which is ahead. But there's also the aspect spiritually of there being a presence of our God behind that light. If you're in utter physical darkness and you see a light coming towards you, there's probably someone behind it, right? In the case of the spiritual light, to have the light that is there is to have the presence of God Himself, who routinely throughout the Scriptures is pictured as the one who is that light, who supplies that light for all who look to Him by faith. You see, the presence of this light is partly for navigation purposes, and it's partly a symbol in the Bible of life itself. You know, even in the ancient Near East, when they dig up these tombs and they find that some of these tombs will have not only a body in it, but it'll have a lamp with which this body was buried. And the idea is that this was likely done as some sort of effort to rekindle the life that had been lost in this person, or so that they could help navigate in the life hereafter. You see, there are these connections rightly in our mind and definitely in the Scriptures between the presence of light and the presence of life. So if you can strip away from your minds for a second the modern conveniences of us always having a light which is readily available, and if you can reacquaint yourself with the dangers of what it is to be out there without any light whatsoever, and if you can remind yourself for a second of the spiritual dangers and the isolation and the deadliness of there being no light spiritually, then now we're starting to understand what David's men meant in verse 17, where they have this amazing little turn of phrase. You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now, for my money, I'm really thankful that the light is still lit in Israel at this point and through David. Not just talking physically here that David's life has been preserved, but also spiritually here that God is pleased to use him and continue to use him as the way in the ways that he is, even here so far along in chapter 21. These are the two symbols of David's lamp in the Bible, the spiritual one and also the physical, the life that we've been talking about, right? The physical is seen in how this kind of language is used as we get up into Kings and Chronicles and those books. In those books, it is no longer David on the throne, of course, but his sons, his offspring, who are occupying the throne. And it is there in Kings and Chronicles that we find this occasional reference that the Lord is not letting the lamp go out in the house of David. For example, in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 7, it says, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever." You know, simply put, this is the promise that God made back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that God made with David, that he shall always have a son to sit on the throne who shall reign forever. And so the physical occupation of David and his descendants upon this throne, this is part of what it meant that the lamp was still burning in the house of David. But that lamp, physically conceived of, was always pointing to something deeper. There was always this spiritual dynamic at work. Last week at the beginning of the sermon, we noted some of the structural beauty of how the Samuels are constructed. Here's one more for us this morning. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, we are told, and it's sort of this out-of-nowhere remark. We're told in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. It's so fascinating in terms of that literary analysis that the way that the Samuel narrative began was in God saying, not yet, the lamp has not gone out in Israel. And then here, right near the end of the Samuel narratives, we're finding another statement about the lamp of God that's here. That the lamp of David is there and it shall not go out. When you look back at 1 Samuel 3, verse 3, it seems clear in that section it's describing how Eli, his eyesight is fading, things are getting dim for Eli. And with Israel's situation with the judges, if you know anything about the sort of rocky situation that was going on in the time of the judges and with Israel, things looked pretty dim for them. And yet we're reminded there in chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Samuel that God had not removed his lamp from his people. God was still with his people, no matter how dim their prospects may have seemed. Move even further back from that. Think about the tabernacle and the temple. Back in Exodus chapter 27, Moses was given commands about a lamp that was always to burn in the tent of meeting. God with his people. Think ahead to Revelation chapters 2 and 3 and the seven churches which are described there. There's a lamp in their midst, which God at one point even threatens to extinguish if they don't get their act together and return to him in faith and repentance. You're seeing these biblical connotations of what it is for the lamp of God to be in the midst of his people, the presence and blessing and power of the Lord symbolized in this light. So that when David seems to escape narrowly this kind of delicate situation he found himself in with the Philistines in our passage, his men seem to have some bit of understanding here. Yes, in part, it's about preserving David's life. That's part of why they tell him, stay back. We don't want the lamp of God to go out, as in you being dead. But there's also the matter of preserving the presence of the Lord. When they insist upon David's protection, God has made covenant with David. They want that for themselves. While his men say in verse 17, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Do you see what happens in chapter 22, verse 29? What David says? He says, "For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness." David is their lamp because God is his lamp. David is their lamp because God is his. And it's satisfying, it's humbling, it's encouraging to know that the lamp hasn't been snuffed out at this point in the narrative. You think about God's prior, or not God's sins, David's prior sins that he's committed, the violence that he had brought upon his own house. There's part of us that by the time of chapter 21, we're a little bit surprised and encouraged that David is still physically alive After all of the treason, after all the insurrections, after all the attempts on David's life, we're encouraged that he is still alive and on the throne. And a little surprised that spiritually he has this light burning. A testimony to the fact that God kept this lamp burning. That by God's grace, David did not run away from God when he so easily could have. That by God's grace, even in his times of most desperate sin, that David would return to the Lord with a heart that longed for the God that he had sinned against. A testimony, all of this, that God kept drawing David back to himself. When you look at our passage, it's not easy to locate chronologically. Most commentators, they look at this, they say, we're not exactly sure when in the life and reign of David all of this stuff happened. There's a lot of incidents that are just kind of packed into this little section. And so even though we read it near the end of David's life and reign chronologically, it doesn't mean it happened at that point. It's stuck here summarizing a number of different things that probably happened at different times throughout the reign of David. In fact, as I mentioned last week, these last few chapters in 2 Samuel are kind of like an extended reflection upon David's reign. Overall, these chapters are a very positive reflection, for the most part, upon David's reign, especially chapter 22, which we look forward to, and David's song of praise to God for all that he's used him for. But even here near the end of chapter 21, this is just classic kingdom of God and God using David for his kingdom stuff, isn't it? I mean, the Philistines, of all the enemies of God's people, these are the ones that you want to find here in this summary of what God used David for during the course of his reign. It's Philistines like Goliath way back in 1 Samuel. Whether the Goliath there or perhaps this other Goliath that's mentioned in our passage here with 12 fingers, 12 toes, right? You see all of this stuff? It is taking us back to this classic enemy of God, these Philistines which have been around for so long. Our passage probably summarizes a few different incidents at different points in David's kingship, and together they remind us that God was at work through David mightily, and that he was at work through David victoriously. That despite all of his well-known failures and sins that David committed, God yet was pleased to burn his lamp through David. I love this about the Samuel narrative, how honest it is about David's sins and how encouraging it is that God still used David, that God still triumphed even over David's sins by making David to be a man after God's own heart, and that David kept returning by God's grace and wanted to be used for more. And all of that makes me marvel in such similar ways about myself and about you, about the Church of Jesus Christ, and how God is pleased to be at work. You know, lest I sound insulting and start with you on this point, let me start with myself. I think about who I am and what I'm about and how God has still, despite so much of that, been pleased to keep his lamp burning, right? And think about just being some guy, nearly a high school dropout, a guy still with sand in my hair, who's just tried to achieve this even modest level of faithfulness to God. And yet I think about how every Lord's Day and throughout the week, God has given me this great privilege of being able to proclaim his word, of being invited into people's homes to give them counsel from God's word and to pray with them. I think about all of these what seem to be really wonderful blessings, and I can't help but think on a pretty regular basis, why is it that God would give me these opportunities? Why would he do that? Just someone like me. Why would God give me the kind of family that he's blessed me with, and the children and the wife and all of these gifts, not just as gifts per se, not just that we have these things, but that in these things God gives us opportunities to testify to his goodness, that he gives us distinct, honorable opportunities to show forth His light through ourselves. And I think about this with you all as well. I mean, who are you that God would give you the kinds of opportunities He's given to you? You have all of these positions and opportunities. You have all of these blessings in your possession. All of these opportunities in the circumstances that God has put you in your life and the callings that He's given to you, you have a regular basis each day of each week to show forth the grace that's been shown to you, to testify to the gospel which has saved you, to live in a manner that distinguishes you from just how we would be otherwise if we lived in utter darkness. You know, who are you that God's given you that opportunity? I wonder. Who are you that God has used you as He has and will use you to show forth His light? And lest any of you are sitting there thinking, well, God hasn't really entrusted much to my care, or He hasn't given me many blessings or many opportunities to show forth His light, let's just scratch that right now. If we need to talk after the service, let's do it. I know all of you. I know you who claim Christ. I know how much He has given to you, how much He has entrusted to your care, how many opportunities are routinely there before you. Whether you're in the most humble or most exalted of circumstances, it's true for every follower of Christ, the opportunities that He's set before you. Whether or not you're taking advantage of them is a different issue, but He has put those things before you. And so we collectively sit here and we think of ourselves and we think of why God would be pleased to use us, a humble little congregation like this, a humble group of sinners who are saved by grace like this. And while none of us can exactly compare this exact same position that David held as the king of God's people in these Old Testament times, to be called the lamp of Israel, not exactly like that, but do you know what God does call you? Do you know how He does distinguish you? If I ask you this, who's the light of the world? Then hopefully most of you would immediately give me this answer, well, Christ Jesus is the light of the world, of course. And doesn't it amaze you that what Christ Jesus says about you who follow Him in Matthew 5:14 is that you are the light of the world? And that He tells you not to hide your light under a bushel. Do you remember this passage? Just like David says in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel that the Lord is his lamp. And then in chapter 21 before that, David's men say to David, you are the lamp of Israel. Similarly, you can say in Matthew 5 that because Christ is the light of the world and because Christ has made me to be His own, therefore He is pleased to regard me as a light in this world as well. Does it amaze you? Does it humble you? Does it illumine your service to think of how God thinks of you like that and has bestowed upon you such an honor? Proverbs 24, verse 20 says this about the wicked. The lamp of the wicked will be put out, that is death. Our passage says here, and Kings and Chronicles says, that the Lord refused to let the lamp go out in the house of David. And in Matthew 5, that the same could be said of God's people today. And why is this? Because He has promised. Why does it keep burning? Why would God give to us this light? Because, as we've seen, to show the way forward and to confirm the Lord's presence in His life. Because God is that glorious in His light which is inaccessible. He is a lamp for the nations. God's is a light that shines so brightly into this world that it illumines all people who embrace it and delight in it. That means all of you who look to this Christ as your hope of salvation have been given this light, from the oldest of you to the youngest of you, from the most visible servants of God to those who are less visible in their service to God. You who belong to Jesus Christ are beacons of light in this very dark world. Why? Because as Jesus says about himself in John 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of Jesus belongs to all who trust in him alone for their salvation. And that light as a guide to our path so that we would faithfully follow him. And that light as a seal of his presence that we would know that he never abandons us. His lamp is a continual presence and comfort to us. Look, even though our passage is not necessarily located near the chronological end of David's reign, it does lend for us a sort of summary picture of what God used David for. And it does lend for us, within the hints of the passage itself, a picture of a king who's aging. He's getting older here, right? As a young man, he once defeated a Goliath of his own. Now his men are telling David, what? Stay back. You need to stay off the front lines, David. It does present a picture of something like him aging, of something like him maybe losing some strength of his own, of something like, as our passage says at the end of verse 15, David grew weary. He, this king who once led the troops mighty in battle, now he's watching his troops enjoy some excellent victories of their own, while David is described in these ways of stepping back, of watching others who were doing this. He, David, who once heard Israel chant, do you remember this from 1 Samuel? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now in this section, what we're reading of is not so much David defeating anyone, much less 10,000s, but David's men accomplishing these things. It's almost as though we're seeing some gray hairs on King David, and he's receding a bit into the background. His strength may have waned a bit, and yet not the light of his lamp. For his lamp is still burning bright and strong, and it is burning for the Lord. Which only further convinces us that it is not by our strength or might. It is the Lord who is able to shine his light through us. I never feel up to the task that the Lord has put before me. And while you may feel some greater strength within yourself, perhaps you can understand this as well, that when Jesus looks and says, you are the light of the world, you say, I don't feel like that. But by his strength. To the end that you would walk in light rather than darkness, to the end that you would show the light of Christ rather than lead them into darkness, that you would testify to others that the light is good. This is a good place to dwell and to have our home. For brothers and sisters, you don't dwell in darkness any longer. And as Paul says, light has no fellowship with darkness. For the light of the world, Jesus has claimed you for himself and now calls you the light of the world, which must not be hid under a bushel. You know, there's a lot of, frankly, boring stuff in commentaries on the section that we're in terms of some of the names and incidents that are mentioned here. We've noted this before. Some of the names are different. We shouldn't confuse it with earlier narratives. And I haven't spent a lot of time in it because, frankly, a lot of the stuff isn't really that necessary for understanding that basically Israel was fighting against the Philistines and beating them again and again, right? That picture's pretty clear. And this is how the light of God was shining forth through his people. But there is one somewhat interesting little debate and issue within our text that commentators like to spend a lot of time on. It's in verse 19. It says that there's this guy named Elhanan who killed a Philistine named Goliath, right? And I don't know, maybe you thought of it as we read through it. So that sounds a lot like the Goliath that David killed many, many chapters ago. And so we start asking these questions. Well, was it a different Goliath? Could have been, right? Names were shared by different people. So it could have just been a different episode that bore some similarities. Why, though, is the story so similar to David's Goliath in 2 Samuel? And maybe it's just nothing more than a different incident. I'm partly inclined towards that. But one of the common suggestions is that perhaps Elhanan is just another name for David. And so what we find in our passage here about this Elhanan who defeated a Philistine named Goliath, that this is just another name for David, like Solomon was also called Jedidiah, right? So some suggest that Elhanan was his given name. David may have been his royal name. And whether or not this is the same Goliath or even the same David Elhanan person kind of really doesn't matter that much in the end. What is interesting, though, is the obvious narrative link between the two things. That every generation that has read this has rightly thought, as the narrator seems to be leading us to, is this the same incident or just a sort of mirror with a different guy in a different situation of a very similar incident? And it's interesting then that you think about just what the name Elhanan signifies, that God is gracious. Just too prominent in the David narrative to miss. As though the narrator was telling us it might have looked like David's strength and might back in 1 Samuel when he killed Goliath. But can you see now, after all of this, that it has always been God's grace at work through him? It was God's grace working itself in and through David that led to what? A profitable kingship. To all of these victories that are being summarized here. Maybe David was his royal name, or maybe Elhanan was his theological name. God is gracious. Either way, this lamp of Israel has burned as bright as he has because God himself has been his light. Let me leave with the end game here, where this is headed. Because we've seen that the lamp of David was the Lord's lamp through him, and we've seen that the Lord's lamp through David pointed to the light of the world named Jesus who would come. And we've seen that the light of the world himself, named Jesus, is then the one who honors us by calling his people the light of the world. And finally, where our lamps are headed. In Revelation chapter 21, we find where all of this light, this theme throughout the scriptures that we have found and read about when we get to the final book of the Bible, we read, of course, this very beautiful passage in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." This is the picture of heaven. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." Believer, let your light shine now, knowing that one day his light will be the lamp for all eternity, and it will be so bright, and we will be within it. Even the Lamb of God himself will be the lamp. Might that illumine your path forward, even all the way to your destination. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you, and we are humbled at the ways in which you treat us and regard us and have saved us in Christ and continue to work through your people. Help us live lives accordingly. Help us walk in the light accordingly. Help us to bear testimony accordingly that the light has indeed shone into this dark world. And we thank you that it has. We thank you that he has. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.